Good evening again. The past two evening meetings I've been looking at the rapture of the church, and originally when I embarked on this little journey, I anticipated only having one or maybe two times to do that. But as I got along, it's a funny thing, you know. When you consider that topic, the rapture of the church, at first glance, there doesn't appear to be a ton of information about it in the scripture. However, as you begin to study that and begin to really look at those key verses and put the pieces together and take it all and put it in the proper perspective, lay everything out side by side, well, there's really a wealth of information regarding the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here I am at the third time, the third and final installment of this series on the rapture of the church. For those of you that haven't been here for the one or the other of those prior studies, let me recap just briefly some of the things that we looked at. We talked about what the rapture of the church is. We talked about the fact that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 there, Paul describes an event that's coming where the believers that have fallen asleep in the Lord Jesus, or that are alive, when he comes back for them, will be translated in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. They'll be caught up to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air, and will be with him forever. Now that's called a rapture, and people say, well, that word isn't in the Bible. However, although the word specifically isn't, the concept very clearly is, and I explained where the word rapture came from, how it came from the Latin translation of the Bible at one point. It's the word, that's how we get the word rapture, came from raptus. I kind of went through the different views regarding the rapture and eschatology, which is a large word that means things that are yet to happen. How that some believe when the rapture will occur is, after the Great Tribulation or before the Great Tribulation or in the middle of the Great Tribulation, and there's some that call themselves Christians that don't believe in it at all. They say it's not really a literal thing that's going to happen, that it's kind of just an idea, but it's a spiritual thing that happens. We talked about the fact that when believers die, from our earthly perspective here, that they're viewed as being asleep. Because what's really happening is that their bodies are in the grave, but we know from other scriptures that it says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So man is a tripartite being, has three parts, body, soul, and spirit. The body's in the grave, but the soul and spirit isn't. We don't believe in soul sleep or anything like that. So to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And this rapture sort of describes that the reunion where that body is going to be called up out of the grave and reunited and transformed. We're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Kind of looked at the basis for our prophetic viewpoint in that Daniel's 70 weeks there, back in Daniel chapter 9, talks about this time that's coming that's going to be a great tribulation. And I explained why we believe, and believe fairly strongly. I don't know if every single person in here agrees with this viewpoint, and I certainly don't think that it's a matter of, fellowship. I don't think somebody that hasn't seen all the particulars of this, we should break fellowship with them or anything like that. But I believe, as a general rule, for the most part, we believe that rapture takes place before the Great Tribulation. And there's a reason for that. Talked a little bit about the mountain peaks of prophecy, how that the Old Testament prophets, as they were speaking of the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I say advent, I mean there's a first coming, there's a second coming. just before that second coming, we believe, not just before, a period before that second coming is the rapture, but when they prophesy the coming Messiah, that mountain peak off in the distance to them looked like just one mountain peak. But we know that between the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, died, was crucified, died, was buried, and rose again, that was the first advent. But then a long period of time has intervened from then until now and even beyond to when he's going to come again. But we believe from certain key scriptures that that this coming again, where he comes in judgment, that second advent, and the rapture, they can't be at the same time. They just can't be. We'll look at that a little closer tonight. And I explained how we shouldn't be looking for signs. But that's the problem I see mainly with any other viewpoint that tries to place the catching away of the church at any time other than prior to the Great Tribulation. Because all these other things that are going to happen from the Great Tribulation, well, those are tremendous signs. I don't know how anybody that's a believer wouldn't be able to discern them, wouldn't be able to see that they're right there. And so my feeling then would be that if the church was around to see the tribulation, they wouldn't be looking for the Lord Jesus Christ, they'd be looking for the signs. And yet we clearly see in Scripture that the saints in the early church were very much, very keyed in on looking for the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, 1 Thessalonians, that was the whole premise there. That's what they thought. He's coming, and he's coming in our lifetime. And they were worried that some had fallen asleep in Christ. They thought, well, they must have missed it. And Paul explains all that. Now, I guess what I kind of want to do tonight is maybe circle around a little and tie up a few loose ends. I felt that in the past two studies, I skipped over a couple things. I want to go back and pick those up again and talk about them in a little further detail. The first thing I want to talk about is this gap between the first and second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of people say, well, you know, where do you see that? How can you prove that? Well, the first and the most obvious the way that you can prove that there is definitely a gap between what the Old Testament prophets saw and what's actually happening is the fact that if you read the Old Testament prophecies, they prophesy of a coming Messiah, and it seems almost confusing at times because they talk about him coming, you know, they talk about him coming in power and glory, yet they talk about him in humiliation. Take Isaiah 53 for an example. Now, you can't reconcile those two. Obviously, there must be a gap between the two events. But one of the examples that I really like a lot, and many of you will be very familiar with this, is let's go to Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, we read, I'm in the wrong place again. Oh, I obviously wrote down the wrong reference here. Let me see. There was a portion in Luke's gospel where the Lord Jesus Christ went into the synagogue and he began to teach. And he opened up the book at the prophet Isaiah and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel of good tidings." Ah, look at me. Well, you know what? If I was looking at chapter 4, I'd be in great shape. I'm sorry. But I actually wanted to start in verse 16. Thank you, brethren. Thank you very much. And he came to Nazareth, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Period. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness and wonder at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" He picked up the book, and he went to the prophet Isaiah, and he read something. And the portion that he read was from Isaiah 61. If we take the time to go over to Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 1, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." In the New Testament, where that comma is, the Lord Jesus Christ put a period there. And he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Obviously, he didn't pass on to the rest of that. And right there, that comma represents a gap that is over 2,000 years wide. He said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." There it is, the first advent. A little comma in the scripture can represent a gap of over 2,000 years. Now, I find that amazing, and that speaks volumes to me that the Lord can do things like that, that his word does things like that, that these gaps are very real, that this gap between the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the second coming is a very real thing. And if, as we examine the New Testament, we can also find that there's a gap between the first phase of his second coming and the final phase of his second coming. That first phase is the rapture of the church. That final phase is when he comes in judgment. When he comes in judgment with his saints, not for his saints. So there's a difference that we'll see then when we start with the fact that there's a gap. And we also know that there's a difference between the coming of the Lord for his saints and with his saints. If we went back to that portion in 1 Thessalonians and read it again, that's where it tells us that he's coming for his saints. "The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." That's the Lord Jesus Christ coming for his saints. But let's look at some verses that talk about the Lord Jesus Christ coming with his saints. The first one that I find is in Zechariah chapter 14. In Zechariah 14, it's actually down in verse 5, but I'll start at the beginning of that chapter again. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. He says that at this time, when he comes, he's coming with the saints. I can't find a way to reconcile that with Thessalonians, with 1 Thessalonians there. I don't see those two events being linked. As a matter of fact, a period of time must separate them. He comes for his saints, and then he comes back with his saints. Let's look at Colossians 3:4. Colossians 3:4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." I don't want to get into this. There's actually, when you look in the Greek, the different words that are used for the Lord Jesus Christ's coming or his appearing, there's actually two different words. There's the word that's used for his coming, which is parousia, and there's the word that's used for his appearing, which is epiphany. Now that word parousia, that coming, not only means initially a coming, but then a presence, a presence with. Epiphany means an outshining or a revealing. It says here that the Lord is going to, that when, I lost my verse. It says here that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, that's the outshining. That's the second coming proper, when he comes in judgment, that's that outshining. Then shall ye also appear with him in glory. We'll shine out with him. How could that be? We must already be with him. It can't be at that moment that he's coming, that, and as some would have us to believe, that at the rapture the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, he calls us up, and then we do a U-turn and come right back down to the earth and shine out with him. No, sir. There's a period of time that intervenes where the Lord Jesus Christ's body, his church, his bride, is in heaven with him while these things are happening on the earth. And finally, in Jude chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, we read, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." See, that's again the Lord Jesus Christ coming in judgment with his saints. They're already with him. So, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming with his saints, and it's separate from when he comes for his saints. And some people, you know, this bothers me a little bit too. For all the reading I've done, the tendency is to say that those of us that hold to the pre-tribulation rapture of the church are escapists. That, you know, that the tribulation and all these things, it's just our desire to want to escape that and to come up with reasons to get out of it. Well, I don't think that's... you know what? It might be partly true to a little bit. I certainly don't want to go through the tribulation. When you read about what's going to happen, when you read about the fact that there's going to be this great delusion that's going to come upon all the people on the earth, there's going to be a time of suffering and anguish never before experienced. Never before experienced. Who in their right minds would want to go through it? I think we can be very thankful, though, that the Lord has shown us that that's not the case. What a wonderful blessing it is. It truly is our blessed hope to look for the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we go again. You have this gap. You have Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. We know that 70th week is yet to occur. That 70th week is the tribulation, the great tribulation. You know, prior to that, the church is going to be raptured. Well, but why doesn't the tribulation happen now? I mean, what's holding it back? What's keeping these things from happening now? Let's take a look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, an apostasy, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth or withholds will withhold until he be taken out of the way, or until he's taken out of the midst. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Paul is telling them there's something that's holding back that mystery of iniquity from fully manifesting itself right now. And most of the reliable scholars that I've read agree that what is holding it back is the Holy Spirit indwelling the church on earth to this day. The fact that the Holy Spirit is indwelling the church is withholding that mystery of iniquity from fully revealing itself. Well, let me tell you, and this is the way I feel about it too, is that the rapture is that event that triggers God's resuming his dealing with Israel, that last 7-year period. Remember, it's the time of Jacob's trouble. The great tribulation is for the nation of Israel particularly. But it's a time that's going to try the whole earth. Remember, Gabriel told Daniel in the prophecy, thy people, thy holy city. It's very specific to the nation of Israel. Okay? But there's something that's withholding that from happening now. And what we believe is that that is the Holy Spirit indwelling the church that's preventing that from happening. Well, guess what? There's coming a point where when the Lord Jesus Christ descends with a shout and calls us home, the church goes up, there's nothing left here to withhold. Now, there's probably differing viewpoints on what that means with regard to the Holy Spirit on earth. I can only say that I feel what that means is that the Holy Spirit's presence indwelling the church is no longer a factor on earth. We see in the Old Testament and other places that the Holy Spirit came upon individuals. The Holy Spirit will certainly have to operate during the Great Tribulation for people to be saved. The Holy Spirit has to operate in some fashion, but we know that the way the Holy Spirit indwells the church right now, that's going to change, and that's going to change in an instant. Now, did you ever think about what would happen to this nation if all the believers disappeared in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye? I think America will collapse. I don't like to talk about prophetic things, you know, things you can't determine too much, but my sense is probably that that's why you never see America in prophecy. It's not a factor. After the church is gone, it's not a factor. I think America collapses. That's just, I can't be dogmatic about that, that's my feeling. 1 Thessalonians says, the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of archangel, with the trump of God. I find those two things very interesting. I think the shout has to do with those that are in the graves. If you recall, in the Gospel of John, at Lazarus' tomb, the Lord Jesus Christ cried out with a loud voice. He shouted, "Lazarus, come forth." And there he was. Lazarus came forth. The shout has to do with the dead in Christ. The voice of the archangel, I believe, has to do with Israel. There's only one archangel that's actually defined in the Bible, and that's Michael. You can find that in Jude, where Jude says, let me find it here, Jude 1:9 says, "Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke thee.'" That's really the only time you find Michael defined as the archangel. I don't know if I mentioned this story once before, but when I first went to work at the company I worked for, there was a woman, she was a graphic artist, and she was doing some envelopes for a church, and she came to me, she said, "Well, you know the Bible, what were the names of the four archangels?" And I said, "I don't know of any four." "Oh, there's four of them. It's in every Catholic Bible, you'll find it." It's like, well, I can only think of two angels that are mentioned by name in Scripture. That's Gabriel and Michael, and I'm pretty sure Michael's the only one that's called an archangel. She said, "Oh, I thought you knew that book." I said, "Oh, I thought I did too." But Michael is defined as the archangel. If you look over in Daniel chapter 10, it's Michael, the archangel, that's going to stand up for the nation of Israel at this time. So I think when Paul says the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of archangel, and then with the trump of God, the shout has to do with the dead in Christ. The voice of archangel has to do with Michael standing up and saying, "Okay, now, you know," because he's the prince of the children of Israel. You read that in Daniel. He's called their prince. He's their chief. He's the one that is specifically connected with the nation of Israel. So the voice of archangel has to do with Michael. And then there's the trump. And the trump has to do with the translation of the believers. That connects with Corinthians, with 1 Corinthians 15. That's the trump that signals the believers that they're going to be changed, that we're going to get our glorified bodies, and we're going to be with the Lord forever. Not the seventh trumpet of Revelation, as some people teach. Definitely not the seventh trumpet of Revelation. If you look at the timeline, as you start to piece all this together, it can't be. It just doesn't fit. So the removal of the church will trigger God's resumed dealings with the nation of Israel for that 7-year period of great tribulation. Well, great tribulation that lasts 3.5 years. Now, I don't want to dwell too much on this either, but one of the things that I find really interesting, and as a general rule, I try not to study too much with things that have to do with competing religions or philosophies or New Age teachings and that. You know, there's a danger if you start getting steeped too much in that stuff. If you're not really grounded in the Word of God, boy, it's dangerous. There's a lot of competing theories and a lot of false things being taught. But what I find absolutely fascinating is that the current New Age teaching is preparing for the rapture. That's amazing to me. It's almost like another proof that they're preparing for. So what's happening now, and we see it, and we're in very exciting times actually, is that all the false religions of the world are sort of congealing into this one umbrella, which I believe will be sanctioned by the UN ultimately. One world religion. You know, they're teaching that all paths lead to God. It's all good, you know, whether it's the Quran or Buddhism or Hinduism or whatever. It's all good. It all leads to God. You know, you got channeling and yoga and astrology, the occult, UFOs, extraterrestrials, this personality that's called Maitreya. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of this, Maitreya. They actually call him the Christ. They say he came to earth in 1977. They say he's waiting to reveal himself to the world. His followers call him the Christ. He is intimately associated with the New Age movement. They say he'll soon manifest himself to the world. The New Age teachings, everything I read says that what they believe is that the earth must evolve. And you know what's holding it back? Is all those closed-minded people that refuse to be unified, that refuse to be united, that refuse to take all religions and put them under one umbrella, that refuse to accept all the teachings of everyone. Those Christians. Well, you know what's going to happen? This is exactly what they're teaching. This is right out of the horse's mouth. We're going to be snatched out of the way. There's coming a point where, quote, Mother Earth must purge herself of all this and evolve to the next level along with humanity. And the only way that's going to happen is if they take these closed-minded religious people and get them out of here. They're going to put them in a corner of the universe where they won't bother anybody. They even use scriptural words like the twinkling of an eye. Fascinating to me. And they say those that were left behind are the ones that are counted worthy to evolve. You see that all the pieces are falling into place. It's amazing. I was listening to somebody on a tape a while ago. He was talking about Bible prophecy, and he said, you know, it's like behind the curtains, the stage is being set. You see some wrestling. You see some movement here and there. You know things are happening and things are coming into place. But when those curtains draw and open up, we won't be here. And they're explaining it now. They're saying, that's what's going to happen. And when they're gone, now you know what it was. We had to get rid of them so that we could evolve. The delusion that's coming on the whole world. I find that remarkable. Absolutely remarkable. In the book of Revelation, John is told to write about the things that he has seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. That's in Revelation 1:19. And then in Revelation 2 and 3, we see the churches. The seven churches, the Lord Jesus Christ, walking amidst those seven churches, examining them, pointing out their problems, encouraging them. And then in chapter 4, you see what the hereafter was. You see, when John is told to write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which must be hereafter, the things which he has seen was everything up to that point. The things which are the churches. The things which shall be hereafter, we start in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, it's amazing to me that John is told to come up hither. And there's a trumpet blast. And John comes up hither. And many believe that's a picture of the rapture of the church there. That what happens to John there. Because what you find then is pretty much in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 through chapter 19, the church is absent from all that. That's a pretty big chunk of Revelation. And all those chapters deal with that great tribulation. But the church isn't there. It isn't until Revelation 19 where we read about the marriage supper of the Lamb, the bride, the Lamb's wife, his church. And then what happens immediately after that? He comes on a horse with the armies of heaven, comes down to earth in judgment. The marriage supper of the Lamb takes place before he comes in judgment. Obviously, we've already been there with him. We're already in heaven with him. I went to the book of Revelation after the New Age stuff. I didn't want to close on the New Age. I want to close on a positive note. And there's no more positive note in Scripture than the book of Revelation. For some, not. For us, clearly. And why I say that is because there's a promise that the Lord Jesus Christ makes. He says it four times in the book of Revelation. In chapter 3, verse 11, he tells the church at Philadelphia, that church that he commends, the only church that he doesn't find anything wrong with. The church that has to do with brotherly love. The church that holds fast his word. He tells them, I come quickly. He says, behold, I come quickly. Before he says that to him, he says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing that's going to come upon the whole world. I'm going to keep you from that. And then he says, behold, I come quickly. Then as we get over to Revelation chapter 2, the very last chapter in the book of the Bible, the very last chapter, here's what we read, beginning in verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Then we move down again to verse 12. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking again. He says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. And then we read again, finally, in verse 20. He which testifieth these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I think there's a purpose in that. His very last words, four times in this book, three times in that last chapter, I'm coming quickly. He wants our minds to be steeped in that. He wants us to think about that often. He wants us to order our lives with those thoughts in our minds. Ironside said, I have found untold blessing following the proclamation of the great truths linked with this blessed hope. And by the blessed hope, he meant our Lord's imminent return. John Nelson Darby said, there are three great positions of Christ which the Christian's thoughts should occupy. Christ on the cross, Christ at the right hand of God, Christ coming again. Before war is declared on a nation, its ambassadors are called home. Revelation 12 tells us that there's a war that's coming. War that's going to be declared in heaven. Before that happens, we, the ambassadors for Christ on this earth, are going to be called home. We're ambassadors for him, and we're going to be called home before the war breaks out. In the meantime, let's each and every one of us live our lives with that thought in mind. Let's redeem the time. The days are evil. We see it all coming together around us. We know that the time is at hand. May we order our lives accordingly as we wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at any moment. Let's close in prayer.